I certainly appreciate the invitation that I've been given to be with you all. I've enjoyed getting to know some of you yesterday and the day before. There are many that were not able to be here, and I look forward to having a chance to get acquainted with you today and tonight. And I appreciate the honor that you've given me to come and to speak to you for a few moments from the Word of God. If you're able to be with us this evening, I want to go ahead and invite you to be here for that lesson. You know, there are a lot of statistics that are beginning to show that throughout the country, more and more people are turning away from what they sometimes refer to as formal or organized religion. Some research has begun to identify those within that group as those that will say they have no identification. So some have called them nuns. There has been a book that has been written where those who have left religious association, another writer has referred to them as duns, and drawing from some things that that particular writer said about that group of people, the title of our lesson tonight is Plop, Pray, and Pay. And so I'd encourage you to come and be with us tonight as we think some about whether or not our approach to our worship is simply plop, pray, and pay. So I'd encourage you to be here with us tonight for that. I'd like us to start by looking at this passage that was just read for us a few moments ago. I read from the New King James, so I'll just quickly reread that passage. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. And then the verse continues, but Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? I want you to notice that in this passage, it describes the fact, as Jesus puts it, that days are coming. And he describes this as days of hardship, days of persecution. And we are not specifically told what he is referring to here. We could perhaps conclude that it is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. Could be talking about times of famine or types of war. But I want you to notice that he ends at least the section of our reading with this rather unusual statement where he says, For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? What in the world does that mean? Brother Collie Caldwell, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, as he addresses this particular passage, offers this comment about this passage. He says, Here, the green wood represents Jesus himself and the living grace he had come down to offer mankind. Dry wood is dead and readily burns. In this context, it represents the nation which rejected Christ. The question figuratively poses a proverb, If what these women were witnessing is done to the one representing spiritual life, and then we skip a little bit in his comments, what terrible destiny awaited the sinful, guilty nation, skipping again, who put to death the Son of God? I find Brother Caldwell's comments interesting, and I think he makes some powerful points there. But one thing that I notice as I think about it, while it might be that indirectly we can see Jesus represented here by the reference to green wood, we should note that the wording actually describes it in a slightly different way. Jesus may indirectly represent green wood, but he speaks of what is done in the green wood, not to the green wood, if we were to say that Jesus represents the green wood. You know, what is it that we find in Scripture when we see this figure of a dry tree or a dry wood used in Scripture. We're going to see this comparison of a dry wood and a green tree used in a variety of different ways. First of all, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. And there, just to see some examples of this kind of comparison, we will see that the eunuch will be described as unable to bear children and compared to the dry wood, but he is promised that if he's faithful to the Lord, he will be blessed. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am," and notice the reference here, "a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." That's one way we see this term used. We will also see it used, the green tree and the dry tree, referring to the righteous and the wicked, who would both be affected when, in fact, Babylon would come and conquer Judea, and when, in fact, we would see the things that they would bear. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47 with me, please. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47. "And say to the forest of the south, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour,'" notice here, "'every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it.'" This is not something that some would escape and others would have to suffer. It would be something that would influence and affect all. In this respect, we see it very much like figures of speech that are used in Scripture, where you'll have the idea of a fruitless tree. Jesus, over in Luke chapter 3, and in verses 7 through 9, will describe the fruitless tree as being that which will be cut down. Turn in your Bibles there and let's notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. "And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" And here it is John the Baptist, that makes this statement about the tree that bears no fruit being cut down. Jesus, however, though, if you look at another passage in John chapter 15, will make this point about fruitless trees, fruitless branches. In John 15, let's read beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Is this somehow the idea that is being described when we see Jesus' reference to dry wood or a dry tree and a green tree? We'll see that Jesus actually will curse a fig tree, probably as a figure of Jerusalem's fruitless service to him that would soon be punished. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And let's notice in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 20. It says, "Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" I don't believe there that Jesus was just in a bad mood that day and decided that he would do this miraculous cursing of the fig tree. I think rather it served as a figure of the punishment that was to come upon Jerusalem. Is that the sense that we see in our text in Luke? Well, there's another way that we will see these figures used as well. And that is the figure of a dry tree and a green tree can be used also to refer to life conditions. And I'd like for us to think about that for just a few moments. And I'd like us to consider that in light of our text. Go to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. And I'll go ahead and tell you that I frankly think that this probably matches more closely what Jesus appears to be talking about in our passage than the other ideas. The poor dry tree will be blessed, while the prosperous green tree will be humbled. And I want us to notice that there it is describing the life conditions that apply in these circumstances. Let's read beginning in verse 22 and go down to verse 24. "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." Now, if we think about it in that particular light, that sense of green and dry as a reference to life conditions, how then are we to understand this statement, "What will be done in the dry"? Jesus is talking about what is being done to him at the present time. They were crucifying him. They were persecuting him. And he describes this as taking place in what he calls the green wood. And he warns, if they're doing this to me while things appear to be going well for them, he warns them that they will see things that are even worse when it is dry. He seems to be talking about conditions of life as green, even though they acted in this way. And warns of life conditions that I think he refers to as dry when things will become even worse. I mentioned at the beginning that there could be some correlation to things that would happen when, in fact, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, from what we understand about this, largely drawn from the record of the Jewish historian Josephus, this was indeed a horrible time to live in this area. I think it's no wonder that Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 will give indication that Christians, when they see these things happening, they should flee from Jerusalem. And the record of history seems to indicate that many Christians, when they saw that this was about to happen, there's a city known as Pella that they seem to have fled to on the other side of the Jordan and were spared some of these things. But Josephus records that the siege of the Roman commander Titus lasted from April to September, during which, according to his numbers, 1,100,000 died and 97,000 were taken captive. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if a commander came and besieged Bowling Green and so many were killed and so many were carried off? We learn as well that he claims that 600,000 dead bodies were thrown from the gates, and within the city, the bodies of the dead corpses lay in heaps. I can't even imagine what it would be like to have to live and to try to function in such circumstances. And yet that's what we are told happened. In fact, it became so horrible that the lack of food led to fighting over every morsel of food, with the hungry forced to gnaw on leather straps for some kind of sustenance. I can't imagine. You know, I can't imagine there's much sustenance in a leather strap, but I guess you get hungry enough, you'll chew on about anything. In fact, one of the most distasteful things probably about this is that we learn that even some killed nursing infants and cooked them for food. What a horrible time to have to live and to have to endure such things. Jesus' words, I think, likely have a direct application to those times that were coming. But I want us to make some extended application of those to our own situation, and to think about some general kinds of principles that we can learn from that. Because I think as we think about this, you know, we live in a time in which things are pretty good. We may bemoan various things we watch on the news, but I was talking to Gary and his wife the other day. You know, even compared to things within the history of my lifetime, you know, I've seen some things in the past that were much worse than we fear and that we face today. So as we think about Jesus' words, what are some applications we can make to this? Well, first of all, turn to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. I think we need to understand that if in fact we cannot deal with adversity, and when in fact our faith is tested, we actually need to recognize that our strength is small if the slightest kind of adversity is going to lead us to fall. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." That's a challenge to us. That's something that should lead us to recognize we need to grow. We need to strengthen ourselves because we're in the greenwood now. Things are going well now. Are we prepared to face if things got worse? I think another principle Scripture teaches is we often look at things different when adversity comes. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's read there, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." You know, it's interesting to observe how often it is the case that changes in life can change our perspective on certain things. I remember when I was a kid, I went on kind of a survival camping trip with some other kids from the congregation where I worship. And we had to basically kind of prepare our own food and some things like that. And when we got back to the base camp, they had prepared some greasy little sloppy joes for us. And I'll tell you, after kind of working with that food that they gave us, those sloppy joes were the best things in the world I'd ever tasted. Now, I suspect that if I had just gone before I'd had that experience and ordered a sloppy joe, I might not have thought it was the best thing in the world. But you see, the circumstance that I had been through shaped how I viewed the things that I faced. And I think that's much of the point that is made here. When, in fact, things are going good, we should be joyful. But we need to recognize we may not always have it this way. Also, I think Scripture would teach us that adversity is often going to reveal who it is that really cares about us. Proverbs chapter 17. Let's notice Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 says this: "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Visiting with some of the folks yesterday after our discussions about social drinking, and one had mentioned how so often it is the case that, you know, those who are worldly, those who have friendships that are simply drawn together by let's get together and party and drink together, that friendship lasts only about as long as the drink lasts. When in fact the drink is gone, you find that someone really doesn't care about you all that much. As we apply this to our relationship with God, is that the way we are with God? When things are going good, we love Him. Will it be that when we face adversity, we will not be willing to love at all times? I want us to ask some what-if questions for a moment or two as we think about this application of the dry wood and the green. And I want us to really honestly ask ourselves how we would answer these questions. What if it was against the law to assemble for worship? Would I continue faithfully, or would it even impact my life at all? You know, as we look at our life, we're in the green wood right now. Things are going good now. Is it such that I can't hardly make it to services faithfully while things are going good? How would I expect to act if things got worse? What if you could be beaten for teaching the truth about homosexuality or drinking or divorce or false religion? Would it even threaten my safety at all? You know, if now, when things are going pretty good, it's pretty hard for me to talk to someone about these controversial issues. You know, I'm afraid they'll be mad at me. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be ugly, but if in fact we don't have the courage now to do it when the green wood is here, things are going good, why would we expect to do so when things get tougher? What if, as parents, it became illegal to teach your children about Jesus? Or what if, as in many places in the world already, it became illegal to spank your child, as the Bible teaches, or prevent them from doing things their friends do? What if our culture legally compelled you to make your kids act like the world acts? Would such laws change anything about how I raise my children at all? You see, sometimes I'm afraid that we as Christians, we already want to live so much like the world that if something like that was imposed upon us, we'd probably just kind of go right along with it. Again, I'm not saying that we have to be different just for the sake of being different, but if it is something that has to do with the principles taught in the Word of God, when the green wood is as it is now, we need to be strong and be prepared for those times when it may not be as pleasant. What if our culture tried to force us to dress like them, or to talk like them, or to act like them, or to sin like them? Would it even be evident that I was different? You see, if I'm already just trying to fit in with the world, when it's green wood, when the dry comes, will I then have the courage to be different? I think it's important for us to think about. What if a brother or sister was imprisoned for faith? Would I reach out to support them? Or would I show them no more support than I do now? You know, we talk about the importance of being faithful in our attendance. We talk about the importance of our involvement in the local church. Is that because somehow we think, you know what, if I check my box and I'm punching my time card every time, I'm earning my salvation before God? Let me tell you, you can't do that. You can't earn your salvation before God. The blood of Jesus Christ is what earns your salvation before God. But when in fact we are faithful in our worship of God, we are faithful in trying to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, all we are doing is our duty. All we are doing is showing God that we love Him. But let me ask you the question, if right now your commitment to the saints here at Eastside is not that great, how can you imagine that if things got worse, you would all of a sudden begin to reach out and support them as you ought to? What if you could be killed for reading the Bible? Would my life even be in danger at all? You see, if I don't read my Bible very much at all, if it's not something that is meaningful to me, if a law were passed that said, all right, you got to turn in your Bible, you can't read it anymore, We're going to monitor your computer equipment and your phone. So if you do read on your phone, you could be killed for doing that. And we may say, that's crazy. You know what? The very first man that translated the Bible into English from the Greek was burned at the stake for doing that. It has happened. Well, if that happened in our time, would we have the courage to do it? Or would it just be, you know, I'm not reading it much anyway, so it doesn't have much of an impact? If we don't do what we should when things are good, should we imagine that we will when things get tough? You know, the Bible makes it very clear that if we are in Christ, we can expect to face difficult times. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's notice, beginning in verse 10 and go down to verse 12. Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Notice this. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I did a study on this some years ago, and the word that's translated persecution here literally means to pursue. So it doesn't have to mean that we're thrown to the lions. It doesn't have to mean that we are burned at the stake. But if I'm a Christian and I'm living the way that I ought to, I'm going to face some opposition. I better be prepared for that. All who are in Christ will suffer persecution. And the fact of the matter is that we can expect that things in this life are going to get worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 continues, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You know, we like to think that, you know, our kids are going to face times better than we faced, but, you know, history seems to indicate, and here even this passage suggests, that things may get worse and worse. We must, however, continue in the faith. Continuing in the reading, notice verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, we might know the passage on Scripture. We might know the passage on persecution. But have you ever noticed that they flow into one another? If I am not building my life upon the Word of God now, how will I be prepared to withstand persecution? You know, the Bible teaches us that hardship is something that the Christian, nobody likes it, but the Christian can recognize that when I go through something difficult, it actually is something that if I endure it, if I withstand it, it can actually build character. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You know, if you're outside of Christ, you may face hardships too. But you don't have any reason to look at those hardships as something that can help you, something that you can look beyond to something beyond this life. But the child of God can realize these hardships are not the sum of our life and the sum of our existence. In fact, we can recognize that when, in fact, we go through difficulties, it is almost like the idea of being tested by fire. And let's end with the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'd like us to notice there, verses 11 through 15, that we as Christians can view it. That whatever we face, if we remain faithful to the Lord, it's a trial. But there's something beyond this that is wondrous. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In the context, I think the passage is talking about the work that is done by those who would teach the gospel. Those who hear that message, if they hold on to it, if they receive it, but we notice indirectly that it seems to be describing this testing of fire and temptation and the hardships of the world as this testing that each one's work undergoes. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now remember the context. If I've taught someone, and that's my work, and they don't remain faithful, I'm not going to be lost because they fell away. I will still be faithful to the Lord if I remain faithful. It's not saying my work can be burned up. It's not saying I can sin and yet still be saved. That's not the point. It is instead talking in this context of hardship. Life is a trial. It will test my faith. It will test your faith. But the point that Jesus makes here, I think, is challenging for us to consider. If we act one way when things are good, when it is in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I would challenge you to have the courage to confess Jesus as the Son of God. You can't do enough good things to merit forgiveness for even a single sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been offered so that you and I, who cannot bear our own sin without eternal condemnation, don't have to suffer that punishment. Jesus paid that price for us. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, by which, as Scripture describes it, you're buried with Christ. As Scripture describes it, you put on Christ. Then as a child of God, you have access to the grace of God. As one who is in Christ, Jesus then acts as your mediator, your advocate with the Father. When you sin, as you repent and confess that to Jesus, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If as a Christian, you recognize, you know what, I am living in the greenwood, and yet I haven't been faithful to the Lord. What will I do if things get worse? Don't wait. Turn away from sin in your life. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the saints here, I know that they'd be delighted to help you. I invite you to come while we stand and sing.
For me, Jesus, the loving shepherd.